Please turn in your Bibles now to Joshua chapter 10. We're going to be looking this evening at Joshua 10, 1 through 27. As we look particularly at the beginning of the southern campaign in the conquest of Canaan. It's Joshua 10, 1 through 27. Please give attention then as I read from God's holy word. Now it came about when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land, that he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel." So the five kings of the Amorites, king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they with all their armies, and camped by Gibeon and fought against it. Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and all the valiant warriors. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. And the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled from before Israel, while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those who the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, "O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Aijalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher, "And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day"? There was no day like that before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. Now these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in the cave at Makkedah. It was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and assign men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand." It came about when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them with a very great slaughter until they were destroyed and the survivors who remained of them had entered the fortified cities, that all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave." They did so, and brought these five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, and the king of Hebron, and the king of Jarmuth, and the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Joshua then said to them, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight." So afterward Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on 5 trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. It came about at sunset that Joshua gave a command, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves, and put large stones over the mouth of the cave to this very day. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Great victories are long remembered by cultures of every era. In U.S. history, books and movies are written about great battles that U.S. armies have faced. And many have been written particularly about World War II, or that particular period in our history. The Battle of the Bulge, for example, or the Normandy invasion, or the capture of Iwo Jima are a few examples. The film entitled The Longest Day was based on a book about D-Day, the Normandy landings on June 6, 1944, during World War II. But I think we can safely say that in this account this evening, we do have a record of the longest day, the actual longest day. It records for us a great victory for Joshua and God's people, which was clearly accomplished by the sovereign power of God. And it was unique because God miraculously intervened in order to secure this victory for the people. Well, as we look at this passage tonight, we need to realize that this isn't just an Old Testament story, but this is a story that reminds us of the same God who leads his people today and continues to fight for his people. And while he may not miraculously intervene, he provides his sovereign power and grace to all who call upon him through Jesus Christ for victory in the battles, in the spiritual battles that we face. And we do face a spiritual battle, a battle just as serious or even more serious than this physical battle that the people of Israel faced. And yet God is there with his power and grace to fight for his people. Well, notice 5 principles that led to Israel's victory as we consider this account tonight. First of all, Israel's victory was preceded by Joshua's faithfulness. That seems to be a theme throughout this book, the faithfulness of Joshua, his obedience to the commands of God. But note that the account begins with 5 kings taking action against Gibeon. They had heard of Israel's victories over Jericho and over Ai. They knew of the treaty between the Gibeonites and Israel, and they feared what might happen to them because of Gibeon's greatness and Israel's record. They knew the history of Israel's victory in battle already. They also knew that Gibeon was they were great warriors. And so they acted quickly to punish Gibeon and the inhabitants of that city, in order to thwart this alliance that had been made with Joshua. So these 5 kings rose up together. They attacked Gibeon, and the people of Gibeon cried out for help to Joshua. Well, this attack on Gibeon was the first time that Joshua was to face a direct military confrontation. Now, certainly the temptation at that point for him was to see this as a way of escaping the consequences of that foolish oath that they had taken. Why not just let this alliance of 5 kings attack Gibeon and do away with that city? But we see that he was faithful to this agreement that had been made, this treaty. And marching through the night, he and the valiant warriors of Israel prepared to attack this southern alliance. He went on the offensive rather than hesitating in a defensive posture. And that's a principle I want you to think about for the church today. God's people today ought also to be on the offensive. That doesn't mean we should be offensive in the way that we minister in the world, certainly not. But that we need to be taking the initiative in the battle with confidence. Yet oftentimes we give in to complacency, do we not? Or fear or timidity holds us back. And we stay back in the camp, so to speak. We may rationalize away our responsibility to fight. We might think, oh, somebody else will take care of that need. Or somebody else will deal with that opportunity to witness or to serve or to minister to others. But we must remember that we are soldiers in the army of the Lord. All of us who are in Christ are soldiers in His army. And we are to actively do battle for Christ. Now, this is the picture that Christ had in mind when He spoke to the disciples in Matthew chapter 16. When He said that the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. That's picturing the church in an offensive posture. Hell is on the defensive. But the gates of hell will not prevail, will not hold back the advancing church of Jesus Christ. And so the church is to be in an offensive posture. It is to advance as personal sin is dealt with through Christ. It is to penetrate a hostile world as God's Word is proclaimed and His love is shown forth. And this takes a commitment on the behalf of God's people to courageous action. Which, of course, comes not from our own flesh, but from the power of the Spirit of Christ who lives in us. As we noted this morning in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and of discipline." So we see that Joshua's faithfulness preceded the success. Secondly, Israel's victory was assured by the Lord's promise. The Lord's promise. Verse 7 indicates that Joshua acted faithfully. And then in verse 8, we see that God reassured him of victory. God said, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you." But what confidence this reminder, this affirmation must have given to Joshua as he led the people into battle. "Not one of them shall stand before you." That was the word that was given to Joshua. And once again, we are reminded that God's promises are not just for this Old Testament general Joshua. But the promises of God, which we have recorded in the pages of Scripture, are for all of God's people. All of Christ's warriors fight with the assurance of God's support. His Word is filled with promises for you and for me today. Let me just share a few of those promises, and we can consider many. But Isaiah 41, verse 10. "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Deuteronomy 33:27. "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." Galatians 6:9. "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary." Isaiah 40:31. "Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." And then the promise that sums up all promises, 2 Corinthians 1:20. "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through Him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." See, these are promises for you from God. This is the unfailing Word of God. And you, as a follower, as a warrior of Jesus Christ, as you face the battle, turn and claim these promises. Trust in the assurance that God has given you as you fight with confidence for Christ. Well, thirdly, we see that Israel's victory was enabled by God's mighty hand. By God's mighty hand. And the Lord did this in three general ways here. We see that first thing that He did is that He confounded the enemy. Because of Joshua's quick response and a 20-mile night march, that would be exhausting in itself, Israel came upon the Amorites suddenly and surprised them. And this led to confusion among the armies of that southern alliance, those five kings that had allied themselves together. But notice the language of verse 10 to see how God was at work here. It says, "The Lord confounded them before Israel, and He slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. See, God is the one who's fighting for His people. He confounded the enemy. And next in verse 11, we see that the Lord threw hailstones on the enemy. Now, storms with hail were not uncommon in the hill country, just as they're not uncommon in Kansas. We experience hail from time to time. But this hailstorm was an unusual hailstorm, to say the least. It was miraculous. The stones were exceptionally large so that they killed whatever they struck. Kind of reminds us of the plague on Egypt, hailstones that God sent upon the land of Egypt. They killed whatever they struck. And it was also miraculous in its timing and location. It was timed and located in such a way that the enemy forces were struck and not Israel. The storm was so effective that more enemy soldiers were killed by the hailstorm than were killed by the sword of Joshua's soldiers and his army. And so we see that God acted on behalf of His people in this way as well. Also, we see that, thirdly, in answer to Joshua's prayer, God caused the sun to stand still in the sky. Now, this is one of the most amazing miracles in Scripture, and many people question its validity. Well, we don't know how God did that. Whether God stopped the rotation of the earth or slowed its rotation or used some other means. But the effect was to double the length of the day. Sometimes you wish there were more hours in the day. Well, literally, on this occasion, there were twice as many hours in the day. And this gave Israel the opportunity to destroy the fleeing enemy and shatter the strength of that southern alliance. Verse 14 summarizes the success of Israel. What was the basis of the success? For the Lord fought for Israel. God won the victory that day for Israel by His awesome deeds. The enemy was subdued. It was God who was fighting for His people. And while these miracles were unique, the principle of God fighting for His people is not unique. It's true for all of God's people. And Scripture is filled with examples of God's mighty hand giving victory and deliverance to His children. Think about David, who battled Goliath, who was a threat along with the Philistines to the Israel's army. Think about Hezekiah, who poured out his heart before the Lord when he was surrounded by the Assyrian army, and how God sent that angel and slaughtered 185,000 soldiers one night and delivered the people of Israel, Jerusalem, from the Assyrians and Sennacherib. Think about the New Testament church, how Peter was miraculously freed from prison as the people in the church prayed for him that night, as they feared he would be executed. Think about Paul, how many times God repeatedly spared him from death so that the gospel advanced throughout the Roman world. The Lord continues to fight for His people, and He's fighting for you. As you struggle to put away sin in your life, you battle that enemy within. He's fighting for you as you seek to live obediently for Christ in the face of the temptations that abound in this world in which we live. It's His mercy and His love that restores you when you fail. It's His power that enables you to stand firm against the fiery darts of the adversary. Colossians 2 says that Christ has won the victory by canceling the debt of sin, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Christ has triumphed. He has given the victory to us through His death on the cross. And in Christ, we have the power to resist Satan. A.W. Pink notes in his commentary, "The extent to which we appropriate the available grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will be the measure in which we shall tread Satan underfoot now." So it's a factor of appropriating the grace of God. How do we appropriate that grace? We use the means of grace. We trust in the power of Christ as He reveals Himself in the Scriptures. We rely on the Spirit. We walk by the Spirit so that we don't carry out the desires of the flesh, as the Apostle tells us. Are you claiming that grace? Are you claiming that power of Jesus Christ in your life by faith? Are you cultivating those means of grace, those conduits of grace into your life by using them regularly, consistently, every day? Confidently battle the enemy as you rely on the mighty hand of God to give the victory. Fourthly, we see that Israel's victory was carried out by Joshua's wise and zealous service. Wise and zealous service. While God assured Joshua of victory, did Joshua sit down and wait and see what God is going to do? No, he did not stop fighting. He was active. As we noted, he exercised military wisdom in marching through the night to attack the southern alliance. And then as Joshua reached the crest of the pass at Beth Horon, he prayed. He prayed for a longer day. He saw the enemy fleeing before the army of Israel. He saw that nightfall would come before they could be destroyed, before they could catch up and destroy the enemy. And rather than give in to weariness at that point, he asked for a longer day. After they'd marched through the night, after they'd fought through the day, he asked for a longer day. The Old Testament commentator Goslinga remarks, Joshua's zeal for battle was ablaze. Fatigue meant nothing to him and his men, for this was a great day for the Lord and Israel. And Joshua pursued the fleeing enemy till they were destroyed. That's action. That reflects his zeal. When Joshua was told that the kings had been found in the cave, he wasn't deterred. He didn't stop the pursuit at that point. It would have been sinful neglect for him to do so after God had lengthened the day and given such a great victory. And yet how easily he could have rationalized that. We've had a good day of fighting. The men are tired. The kings have been captured. Let's get some rest. Joshua was zealous. God had given him a longer day, and he intended to use that day, use all of the hours of that day to fully break the southern alliance of kings. We too must show wisdom and zeal in the heat of the battle. One Old Testament writer says, "Zeal is the heat of the affections. It is a holy warmth whereby our love and anger are drawn out to the utmost for God and His glory." Are you filled with that kind of love and affection for God and for His law? Joshua was. Jesus was. Think about how Jesus reflected that zeal for His Father as He threw the money changers out of the temple. We need to cultivate that holy zeal. We need to strive to be ablaze with the holy zeal that Joshua is reflecting here and that Jesus Christ, our Lord, reflected in His life. A zeal that is founded not on sinful passions, but on a true knowledge and commitment to the Word of God and to the glory of God. Well, fifthly and finally, Israel's victory was a source of strength and courage for God's people. A source of strength and courage for His people. After nearly all of the enemy troops had been killed, Israel returned to the camp at Makkedah. And likely on the next day, they led these kings out of the cave at Joshua's command. And they were made to lie down on the ground. And Joshua instructed the chiefs of the army of Israel to put their feet on the necks of these kings. Now, what was the purpose of this? It wasn't just to make a mockery of these kings. The purpose was to show the utter helplessness of Israel's enemies against them. They were made an example of the Lord's power to subdue his enemies. These were the strongest kings of southern Canaan who had allied themselves together against the living God and his people. And God had routed them. And many more enemies awaited Israel. The conquest was not over at this point. They would face even greater numbers of armies allied against them in the northern campaign. Joshua wanted the people to go forth with strength and with courage, for the Lord would fight for them. And they would have this picture of these kings lying on their faces with the foot of the chiefs of the army upon them as they were executed. The Lord would fight for them. Notice how Joshua's victory foreshadows that of Jesus Christ when his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. That's what the psalmist tells us in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You see, Christ has triumphed over Satan on the cross. He's freed us from the curse of death due to sin. And he has ascended into heaven. He rose again from the dead. Death did not hold him. He was victorious over the curse, rose again, and he now has ascended to heaven, and he sits enthroned at the Father's right hand, and he reigns over all things for his church, bringing all of his enemies in subjection to himself. 1 Corinthians 15:25 says, for he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Well, this is one way that Jesus carries out his role as our king. Remember the catechism question, how does Christ execute the office of the king? And the answer of question 26 in the catechism, Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself. He has to subdue us first. Our rebellious stony hearts have to be conquered by Christ and his grace. In ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. That's his redeeming work as our king. Our victory in him has been secured. And so as we follow our supreme commander in chief, we must have great confidence. He has won the victory. We have the promise that he will lead us in triumph. And so we need to take it to heart. Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. That's a promise for you as members of the army of the Lord, the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, each of you who serves Christ is in the battle. It's a battle that takes many forms. Let me encourage you to apply these principles that lead to victory in your life. Remain faithful to your vows and actively confront the enemy as Joshua did. Claim the gracious promises of God. These are for you. And they're yes for you in Christ. Rely on the mighty hand of God to fight for you. He's the one who gives the victory. He's the one who strengthens you for war. Be wise and zealous in your service of Christ. Cultivate a holy zeal because of your love for God. Draw strength and courage from the past victories that God has given. Remember how God has worked in the past. And know that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you're struggling with that, take time to meditate upon the gospel. Consider the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ's victory on the cross, His resurrection from the dead, His ascension into heaven, His session at the right hand of God. Meditate on these gospel truths. And take time to reflect on the triumphs that the Lord has given throughout redemptive history. Go back. That's what the psalmist does so well. The Psalms remember all of the redemptive works of God and give praise to God for His mighty works on behalf of His people. Think about times in church history, how God has preserved His church. We're having a church history class in the adult Sabbath school class. It's an opportunity for us to reflect on the faithfulness of God to His people and His church throughout history, throughout the centuries, and reflect upon how God has worked in your life. That's one of the blessings of journaling. You have a record of how God has answered prayers, how God has heard you, and how He has ministered to you. And if you don't have a journal, just sit down and begin to write out all the ways that God has heard and answered your prayers, and how He has preserved you and your family throughout your life. Ask God to renew your strength and to renew your courage. Paul confidently asserts in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in His triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. May we go forth with confidence in His name." Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, as we have sung already tonight from Psalm 144, we praise You because You are the Lord our rock. You train our hands for war. You train our fingers for battle. Father, we pray that You would renew our faith in the battle. We are weak, but You are infinitely strong. And we oftentimes lose heart and lose hope because of our own sinfulness, because of our own doubts. Lord, shore up our faith. Strengthen our hands for the battle. Help us to stand firm in the truth of Your world in the midst of this hostile world in which we live. Help us to be faithful proclaimers of Christ to our neighbors, to our own children, even to ourselves as we seek to battle sin in our lives and seek to overcome trials and tests. And Father, may we be a blessing to one another, to minister to one another, to give strength and encouragement, to spur one another on to love and good deeds, as we point one another to Your unfailing promises in the midst of the battle. Lord Jesus, we pray that You would lead us in triumph, that You would receive all of the glory as Your power is manifested in Your people here in this congregation. Help us to go forth with renewed faith, with renewed love and hope in the days ahead this week as we serve in our respective places. We pray in Your name. Amen.